The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel limping because of his hip. If you were a child in the 1980s, and particularly if you grew up in evangelical circles, like I grew up in evangelical circles, you may be familiar with a group called the Power Team. Anybody remember the Power Team? Oh, I see that hand. I'll do a little Billy Graham impression. I see that hand. The Power Team were brought in by local mega churches. They were groups of muscle-bound guys who, in the name of Jesus and by the power, they said, of the Holy Spirit, would take turns performing feats of great strength. They would rip phone books in half. They would run through fire. They would break boards and concrete blocks. And it was all designed to remind, I think, particularly teenage boys, it was all designed to remind teenage boys especially that you can be a Christian and still be cool. That Christianity wasn't for wimps. I went to some of those groups, some of those performances, and I can't say that they were very successful. Instead, events like that merely cemented in my own young mind, and in the mind of many of my friends that were there with me, the carefully crafted message that we had been hearing in our churches. Good Christians were strong. Good Christians were victorious. They were victorious over embarrassing sins. They were victorious over cultural temptations. They were victorious over telephone books, apparently. But God help you if you weren't victorious. God help you if you struggled. God help you if you failed. If your attempted feats of strength ended in an embarrassing whimper, crying out for help. It's easy to look back and laugh at some of the buffoonery of the Power Team. What's less comfortable for me now as a grown man is my own preoccupation still to this day with power, with strength, with victory. I want to make sure that I am strong, that I am successful, that I project an image of strength and victory to you, to my family, to my friends. And friends, that blinds me to the gospel. I want you to think about your own relationship with power as we look at this story that is filled with displays of power. We're picking up the story of Jacob. Now he has left Laban last week, as Pastor Bryce led us in chapter 31. And he is ready to enter into the promised land. But he knows that he must engage his brother. It has been 20 years since he ran away from his brother's murderous pursuit. And now he is going back into the land, and he knows that he has to deal with Esau. And so he sends emissaries with a double message. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." There's two messages that Jacob is trying to convey to Esau. First, humility. Verse 4, he talks about your servant Jacob. He says, that I might find favor in your sight. But then he also wants to convey a message of strength. Verse 5, he talks about his wealth, all of the oxen and the donkeys, the flocks and the servants. Jacob is trying two things. On the one hand, he's trying to project strength. He's trying to show Esau that he's not someone to be messed with. But on the other hand, he's trying to curry favor. He's trying to show Esau that he's coming essentially with a peace offering. He's not sure exactly how Esau is going to respond. Well, we hear that response in verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men coming with him." Jacob and the camp, verse 7, are thrown into panic. Neither approach of Jacob seems to have worked. Esau is not appeased. Esau is not afraid. Instead, Esau is coming with 400 men. The power of Esau drives Jacob to prayer. Look at verse 9. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Do you see what Jacob is doing here? He is praying the promises of God. In verse 9, he prays God's promise to bring him back to the land. And in verse 12, he prays God's promise to protect him and to cause him to flourish. He's praying God's promises, and he's also praying according to his fears. He is honest with God in verse 11. "I am afraid." There's no posturing with God in Jacob's prayer. Ultimately, Jacob prays to God because he has seen over the last 20 years how God has proven his steadfast love, how God has proven to Jacob his faithfulness. Even though Jacob is a masterful planner, he's separated his camp. He has so much stuff that he's decided he's going to put it into two camps. One he's going to send far away, hoping that if Esau attacks, he'll still have something left over. He's a masterful planner, and yet he also knows that his final confidence isn't in himself or in his plans. Instead, he casts himself on God in prayer in the midst of his planning. The power of Esau drives Jacob to prayer. Now, Jacob is pretty powerful himself. Let's look at his power. He is powerful in his wealth. Look at this peace offering that he sends to Jacob starting in verse 13. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 female sheep, 20 male sheep, 30 camels and calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. Separating them out into 9 groups, each led by a group of servants, and each one is a message for Esau. We belong to you. Each one coming over the crest of the hill, Esau is going to see this wave after wave after wave of wealth. We belong to you. We are a present from your servant Jacob. And Jacob is behind us. Wave after wave of animals and servants all saying the same thing, trying to impress on Esau Jacob's willingness to return everything that he had stolen. Yes, Jacob, I have robbed you of the birthright. I have robbed you of the blessing. But God has been faithful to me, and I am so wealthy. I can give away everything practically that he has given to me and have confidence that he will still take care of me in the end. You can have it all. Just let me come home in peace. Jacob plays this final desperate card and then he waits. But as we read a moment ago, he was not alone. Instead, verse 24, a man wrestles with him all night. Jacob is powerful. He's powerful in his wealth. He is also physically powerful. He has held his own, we read, all night long. The man did not prevail against Jacob, verse 25 says. And now day is beginning to break. This silent, violent stranger has not been able to defeat Jacob. Jacob has not yielded. And after many hours of silent struggle, the dawn begins to break. But with the first rays of light, Jacob feels that sharp pain in his hip, as his hip is put out of joint. If you're a wrestler, if you've watched your kids wrestle, if you have older brothers, you know how important it is to have pivot power. Jacob's power is decimated with a light touch of this man's finger. And then in verse 26, we hear his first words, "Let me go." I want you to imagine for a second the desperation in Jacob's answer. Jacob is in pain. He has been wrestling all night long. And now, with sharp pain shooting through his body, he's no longer looking for a move to pin this guy. Now he's clinging to him. And he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob is a powerful man. Do you remember in chapter 29, he moved the stone covering the well by himself. Jacob is a powerful man. Jacob is deft. Jacob is cunning, but Jacob is also foolish. His strength has blinded him to this man's identity. And as he has so often before, Jacob has waded blindly into battle with a single eye focus on what he wants, disregarding every sign to the contrary. And it's only afterward that he realizes that he has gone to the edge of the abyss. And he has been rescued. In verse 30, he says, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Instead of judgment, Jacob receives a new name and a blessing. Esau's power, Jacob's power. God is also powerful in this story, but he reveals his power in ways that are radically different from our perceptions of power. God's life-giving, life-altering power isn't displayed in power team fashion. Instead, he allows himself to be beaten in many ways by Jacob. Jacob prevails over God, verse 28. God's power is manifested in his weakness. Jacob can only know God in God's hiddenness and weakness, not in God's display of power. It's only as Jacob becomes weak in his struggle against God that his final victory emerges. Oh, friends, isn't it the same for us? When we thought that we had overcome him and crucified the Lord of glory, it was at that moment of hiddenness and divine weakness that Jesus stayed the hand of judgment and bore the nail prints himself. Friends, God is not out to make each one of you a member of the power team. But he is out to reveal to you the crippling power of the cross. To be strong in the Lord, you must die to yourself. To be a victorious Christian, you must die to your rights. To be strong in the Lord, you must look to the Lord's strength, not your own. Taking the lower positions of humility, not the positions of power. To be strong in the Lord, to see the great victory of God in your life, means to say no to every temptation to power that's out there. Friends, what does this look like for you in your real life? Let me make a few points of application here. First, in your salvation, you have often heard me say that God is not looking to improve the improvable. He is out to raise the dead. And we see this in the way that God renames Jacob in verse 28. He says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob." He puts Jacob to death. He says, "Your name will be Israel." One commentator that I like says, "I think that God is being ironic here. Jacob, God says, has prevailed over men and God, and yet every time that Jacob won, he lost. Every time Jacob won against Esau, against his father, against Laban, every time he prevailed over a man, he lost. God demonstrates in his wrestling match against Jacob that his loss is actually his victory. For in surrendering himself, he is able to go forward in new strength as God's man. Friends, trusting in the cross of Christ means that you are a loser. And that loss is your victory. A second point of application. You and I, and every Christian down through the ages, has a perennial temptation to rely on power. This is not a modern thing. In Psalm 146, the psalmist says, "Put not your trust in princes, O Israel." Even God's people, under the theocratic rule of God, still found themselves drawn to powerful men. In ancient times, it was to find our confidence in an emperor. Today, we look to find our confidence, our hope, our power in a vote, in a policy, in a seat at the table. And despite the multiplicity of lessons, we have not learned that trust in power, our own power, or an ally's power, often weakens our trust in God. Did you notice in this story how Jacob gives away power? Flock after flock, herd after herd, servant after servant. He gives away his power because he knows that ultimately his good is bound up in God's plan. Are you willing to trust in God even if you are made the weaker for it? Are you willing to lose the competitive edge in your business? Because you won't sin against a competitor. You won't sin against a client. You'll trust in God. Are you willing to make yourself weaker by not laughing at the joke that would put you in the inner circle, but instead separates you? Someone who says, "My identity is in Christ, and that's who I have to bow the knee to, not you." a third and final point of application, particularly to husbands and fathers here. Brothers, you have a unique temptation to use power in ungodly ways in your home. Why is that? I think partly we live in a culture of sexual confusion. And so even Christian men are drawn sometimes towards demonstrations of masculinity that are grounded in physical coercion or emotional manipulation or a demonstration of raw power more than an understanding of the gospel. Brothers, your wives need you. Your children, this church, your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, your family, we need you to be a strong Christian man, and that means walking with a limp. Leading not with force, but with grace. Knowing the mercy that Jesus has extended to you and being a conduit of that mercy to everyone around you. The most important marker of your masculinity is that you are a Christian saved by grace. That you are the chief of sinners in your own home. And you have been rescued by the cross of Christ. Your leadership in the home, your leadership in the church, your leadership in society must be grounded in your need for Jesus, not in your raised voice, not in your domineering posture, not in your ability to browbeat those around you. All of us must encounter God like Jacob. All of us must emerge from that encounter broken like Jacob. But friends, we are also named like Jacob. We are given a new name. Yes, we have to own up to our past, to our sinful past. We are deceivers and heel grabbers, every single one of us. But now we have been transformed, not by our strength, but by God's weakness in the cross, so that our sin and treason become the avenues through which God does his greatest work. We are broken, we are named, and brothers and sisters, we are also blessed. We no longer fear the judgment of God. We're no longer working to achieve some status with God. Now we are confident in God's good grace towards us. That's what sends us off into the future to meet whatever lies ahead.